So the last session, taking a little bit of a detour, but not a lot, because a lot of this all ties to our identity. Things that I've been talking about, it's really about who we really are. We're new creations in Christ. We're not who we used to be, and we're being transformed and conformed into the image of Christ. And I wanted to spend the last bit of our time here together just encouraging us in who we are in Christ. It's one of those things that I don't think we always remember enough. And when I think about the Old Testament, I think about why the Israelites got in trouble and then why they went astray so often. It's because they forgot who they were. And they forgot who God is. And so many times the Israelites, it was, hey, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten? They were told to set up, what is it, an Ebenezer, right? Set up stones and monuments. Remember, remember. Even Paul tells Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Why? Because we forget. And so I thought it would be helpful for us just to spend some time here, because I've sort of been ratcheting up the bar. I've explained Christ-like character. I've explained like how it's really necessary for ministry. I've talked about how, look, if we're going to be vessels of noble use, like we have to be putting on the character of Christ, because if we don't have Christ-like character, if we don't have Christ, we are nothing. We can do nothing. Okay, so you could sit there and say, I think I'm not coming back tomorrow because like, I don't really want any part of this. But that's not where God wants to leave us. And that's not where I want to leave us either. And so I want to encourage us tonight to think a little bit about knowing who we are. And we can find our identity in a lot of things, can't we? You know, when I was younger, I found my identity in sports. I was so proud that I was on the varsity basketball team, or that I was a champion high jumper, believe it or not. Or that I was really proud of what school I went to. I went to Langley, right? That's a big deal, especially if you live in McLean, like if you went to McLean or Langley. You know, and so you find your identity in that, or where I went to college, or what kind of a job I had, or what church I go to, or what my role is in the church. We can find our identity in a lot of different things. We can even find our identity in our family. You know, I have a particular last name, and it's not a common one, so people knew who my dad was. And, oh, I was Justin's son. Oh, okay, who are you? Or more recently, I'm married to Bonnie, so I'm Bonnie's husband. I mean, that's probably the best thing you can say about me. Or maybe coming in a close second, I'm Meech's dad, right? And so we can find identity in a lot of different things. And these are things about us, but they aren't the essence of actually who we are they? Sometimes we place too much emphasis on these things, and it can obscure the most important thing about us. As Christians, our union with Christ, meaning the connection that we have to him as believers by faith, our union with Christ, that's actually what defines us. This is who we really are. And our union with Christ is described in various ways in Scripture. The phrase in Christ is used, united with Christ, being one with Christ, in the Lord. These are all regular phrases that are used throughout the New Testament to describe who we really are in Christ and this new identity that we have. The most common of these expressions is the characteristically Pauline phrase, in Christ. Right? You just read through his letters, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, said over and over. And the combination of in Christ or in Christ Jesus or in the Lord, he uses it approximately 164 times in his letters. Now, when somebody keeps repeating something over and over, you kind of get the point, right? Like it really matters. And friends, that's who we are. We are in Christ. And this is the cornerstone of what develops into our identity. It's who we really are. When we come to faith in Christ, Scripture says we're born again. Rebirth. We're not the same old person. We become, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, we become new creations, don't we? This speaks to our identity. And so our identity is no longer based on who we think we are or what we once were or what we've done or what we've accomplished or who we know or what we have access to or how much money we make or what neighborhood we live in. That ultimately isn't what defines us. No, what defines us is who we are in Christ based on what he has done and based on the new relationship that we have with him as a person. You see, we are now loved by God, forgiven and accepted. And we live in a new, dynamic, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This relationship now defines who we are. And it empowers us to live for him, and it gives us new purpose and meaning. Once we understand who we are in Christ, it's a game changer because we finally know who we really are. That was a big deal for me. I grew up really trying to figure out who I was by ascribing value to all those things that I said earlier. I just kept thinking if I had the right resume, then I'd be somebody. I'd be something. And I had all these aspirations to be really rich and to be famous and to be more famous than my dad. Or, you know, I had all these different things going on because I thought that I would be accepted based on my performance, based on what I could achieve. And I realized that, as it says in Ecclesiastes, I was a chasing after the wind. I didn't really know who I was. I was just a chameleon. And because I wasn't rooted and grounded in a real identity, I just took on whatever identity thought would get me what I wanted in that moment. So if I was hanging out with a bunch of my rich friends, I acted like a rich kid. If I was hanging out in the bars with my friends trying to pick up girls, I tried to pick up girls. Whatever the situation called for, I was just a chameleon. But at the end of the day, that's a chasing after the wind. It's a life that's bankrupt. It's not rooted in anything. But oh, when we come to faith in Christ, when we become born again to a new and a living hope, it's a game changer, isn't it? Think about when those scales came off your eyes, how you saw yourself so differently. Yes, you were still aware of the sins that you had committed in the past, but you were now a new creation. God doing a new work in your life. You have a new hope and a new purpose and a new calling in God, an upward calling. Something that gives you hope, something that motivates you to aspire to good and great things. You see, those things are absent when we don't have Christ. Christ now, Christ in you, is the hope of glory, it says. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, and I'm not specifically going to exegete this passage in terms of all the reasons why I think Paul was using this passage, but I want to draw out some of how we can learn about our identity through this passage, okay? So it's a pretty long passage because it's actually one long sentence in the original. So I need somebody to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Somebody want to read that for us? It's a pretty packed sentence, isn't it? It's an eruption of praise. Paul just can't stop. He can't slow down. He's got so much to say about who God is and what the Father and Son and Holy Spirit have done to initiate and accomplish our redemption. He just can't stop. He's just overflowing with praise. He's just highlighting all the different facets and all the different ways. He looks up and he just sees the glory of God. And he sees the work of the Holy Spirit. And he sees how Christ was used by God to bring about this redemption through his blood. And Paul wrote this letter to this network of local churches. He wanted to strengthen them in their ongoing struggle against the power of sin. He wanted to promote a greater unity between them, between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. And he wanted to help them grow in conformity to Christ. And so look back at verse 3. He begins with praising God for the blessings of being in Christ. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ," so our union with Christ, "he's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." God has blessed his people through their union with Christ. Each and every one of us who's put our faith and trust in Jesus, we are blessed in Christ. We are blessed men. Guys, let's be reminded of that. Let's be reminded that we are blessed by God and we receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And it's all through our union with Christ. In this passage that we just read, some form of "in him" or "in the beloved" or "in Christ" is found 11 times. He's highlighting now this union with Christ that we have. And the key to understanding this passage and the letter is to recognize that believers have a new identity in Christ. This new understanding is based on the new reality that permeates every aspect of our lives. We now can think so differently about ourselves because the old has gone and the new has come. I don't have to think of myself as Vince the fornicator, Vince the murderer, Vince the drunkard, I don't have to live with that identity anymore. Because the blood of Jesus purifies me from all sin. And in the sight of God, I am a new creation. And now I get to work that out. And so we bless God. Because in Christ, we are blessed in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing. Guys, this is like the overarching umbrella of our lives. We are blessed so that we can be a blessing. But before we work on being a blessing to others, God calls us to stop, as Paul does, and just give thanks to God. Friends, as blessed men, may gratitude and thankfulness be characteristics and hallmarks of our lives of walking with Jesus. And what are the blessings of our union with Christ? What are just some of the ones that we see? Look at verse 4. Chosen in Christ. It says verse 4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." So in Christ, before the foundation of the world, God had set his affections on you and me. Was it because of anything we had done? Did we earn any of this? No, he set his affections upon us. That's humbling, but it's also a great relief. Because when God sets his affections upon you, he will never change his mind about you. So no matter how many times you've messed up looking at stuff on the internet, no matter how many times you've gotten upset with your kids, no matter how many times you were tempted to gamble or get drunk or do whatever, or even fall into sin, God will never change his mind about you. Being chosen by God is a great treasure. Because we realize that God will never, ever change his mind about us. That should give us great hope and confidence. Second one, and I love this one, we're adopted through Christ. Verse 5, "In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." So in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, now we're adopted through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Christ again. So God not only chose us in Christ, but he also decided to bring us into his family. You know, there are times in my Christian walk when I identify with the phrase, you know, better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Sometimes I feel like that's all that I merit or deserve. I know that God chose me. I know he called me, and I'm grateful beyond words that he saved me. But sometimes because I know my own sin and my own sin is ever before me, I can have this sort of, yeah, but I'm not as good as everybody else, so I'm just glad I'm here, but I'll just sort of stay in the background. I don't really expect much. And the Lord's been trying to help me see that that's a wrong way to think about the goodness and the grace of God. And he does that through reminding me that I'm adopted. You see, when we're adopted, it's different. And I've adopted a child. And in one sense, it is there's a legal aspect that goes along with it. Just like in our life with Christ, there's justification, right? A legal forensic declaration. But then there's adoption. But you can't be adopted until you're justified, right? But if you are justified, you can be adopted. And so justification's great. When I think about that, you think about the courtroom, and I get it that God says, Vince, I declare you not guilty because of the blood of Christ. And I declare you righteous and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And I'm glad with that. I'm like, okay, I'm in. But I'm over here by the door. I just can try not to cause too many problems and just make sure we get home safely here. I don't know. Sometimes I just struggle with that. I struggle with thinking that God would ever lavish his love on somebody like me. It's beyond comprehension for me why he would even save me, but why would he keep loving me? And this is where the doctrine of adoption comes in. Because the reality of what God's word teaches us is that not only does he declare us righteous in Christ, not guilty, no longer deserving his wrath, but that judge comes from behind the bench and now says, hey, let's go home. You're mine. Take my name. You're with me. And I'm never going to leave you. And you're never going to be off on your own again. And there's not going to be one moment of any day that I won't be setting my affections upon you. There'll never be a time in your life when you'll call out to me and I'll just say, hey, I'm too busy. There'll never be an aspect of being lonely or afraid or sad or not feeling like you fit in when you can't just turn to me and be reminded that you are blessed in the Beloved. You're always with me. And not only are you with me, but I'm with you. Because not only do we abide in him, but by his Spirit, he abides in us. The Spirit of Christ that reminds us to cry out, Abba, Father. This whole doctrine of adoption has really framed so much of how I think about what it means to be a Christian, because it makes the gospel that much sweeter. I am grateful for my salvation, and I love the fact that God adopted me. An adopted child in Roman law acquired all the legal rights of a natural born child. He received the adopting parent's name. J.I. Packer says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. Father is the Christian name for God. Just love that. And I want to grow in that. I want to grow in understanding what it looks like to have God is my father, and to understand that he delights in me. It's when I go to Zephaniah 3, what is it, 16 and 17, when it talks about the Lord sings over you. I think I get tears in my eyes every time, because like I don't have a category for thinking of what it would look like for the God of the universe to sing over me. But that's what he does. I didn't deserve it. It's just who he is. And I get all these blessings because I'm in Christ. Packer also says, to be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, is greater. Can't have adoption without justification. But you can have more than justification. You can have adoption too. God loves me in Christ. He loves me in the Beloved. He loves Jesus and me forever and ever. Well, how does this help? when I feel like nobody cares about what I'm going through, when I feel like I've been misunderstood, when I feel like I've been wronged, when I feel like I'm right and somebody else should be apologizing to me, I can just call time out on all that stuff and go rest in my relationship with God through Christ and realize I'm in the Beloved. These verses go on in verse 7. It talks about being redeemed and forgiven in Christ. I don't know about you, but I love the fact that I'm regularly forgiven by God. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Do you get the in him part again? In our union with Christ, redeemed, forgiven, Jesus became a ransom for us. He gave his life for you and for me. And it was the payment price to secure our release from a slavery to sin. And when I do stumble, and when I do sin, I have forgiveness in him. Forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid our debt as a substitute. The cost of redemption tells us a lot about the depths of his love for us, doesn't it? Because on that cross, he bore God's unrelenting wrath for my sin, for your sin. It makes me love Jesus more. Increases my desire to worship him and to be used by him as a noble vessel. When I remember these things, it spurs me on, encourages me, and I hope it encourages you as well. We also get the mind of Christ. Verse 9, it says that God is making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth where? How? In Christ. Okay, but that's now ours. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, this is another mind blow. We're co-heirs with Christ. All that is his is ours. Everything. Some of you might have parents who've passed away or grandparents who've passed away, and you understand how inheritance works, right? Everything that was theirs becomes yours. Well, that's what Scripture says, that through our union with Christ, everything that we have comes from God, and everything that's Christ is now ours because we are co-heirs with Christ. Look at verse 11. In him, once again, we have obtained an inheritance. So all that's Christ is mine. Everything that I have comes from him. And not only that, but in verse 13, all this is sealed with the Spirit of Christ. Verse 13, it says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Friends, isn't that encouraging? Just to start to think about who we are in Christ and this union with Christ and all the benefits that come along with that. Friends, I believe that this is part of beholding the glory of the Lord. As we look upon these things and remind ourselves of these truths, it's to have a transforming effect in our lives. How can we look upon this and meditate on this and memorize this and spend time dwelling on this and encouraging one another in this and not be changed? May it never be. And may we never tire of sharing these stories and these truths with one another and with those whom we have the privilege to serve and to care for. You know, so many of the people that come to faith in Christ struggle. Every once in a while you'll get somebody that they become a Christian and there's just this rocket-like trajectory and they just do great and their trajectory, you know, they're going along like this, then all of a sudden they get saved, and they just go straight up. But a lot of people, they get saved, and maybe their life sort of goes like this. Or maybe their life goes like this, and then they have a big, major mess up, and then they do a little bit better, and then another mess up. And then maybe they get a little bit better, and they're just inching their way along. Or sometimes you get guys that they start going like this, and all of a sudden they just plateau. And they just sort of go like this. You know, when you look at the church, there's no one size fits all. People are in all different walks of life. But you got to ask yourself, how am I going to help them finish the race? what can I say to them? How can I encourage them? How can I exhort them to finish this race? Is it going to be based on just me and my encouragement of them? Is it going to be some wisdom that I have for how they should have their quiet time or anything like that? No. At the end of the day, what's going to give people strength to carry on and to finish the race is whatever I give them in Christ. If I give them the reminder of being chosen by God and help them to remember that it wasn't based on their works that they were accepted by God, that's going to help. If I remind them that not only are you justified and declared not guilty, but God loves you enough to call you his own son, that's going to help them. And if I remind them that even though you've sinned for the 50 millionth time on the internet, you are forgiven in Christ, that's going to help them. Why? Because in each of these things, I'm connecting them back to Christ. That's the source of their forgiveness. That's the source of their strength. That's the source of their hope. You see, the role of being an elder is not about changing people. It's about pointing them to the one who can change them. We're like direction guys out at the airport. We're taking our flags going, it's right up there. Like, that's where you need to go, right over there. We're aiming people in the right direction. And we do that by, hopefully, by God's grace, living out what we believe. We cultivate this Christ-like character, and we live in ways that are pleasing to God so that we can point people to God in an authentic way. One of the ways that we can see how we're doing in this is from the fruit of the Spirit. Look in your Bibles at Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. I found that over the years, the fruits of the Spirit is really a good diagnostic tool for me. That's sort of the, how am I doing in my union with Christ? How am I doing at abiding in Christ? Because when I find that these things are absent in my life, I can immediately tell you that there's a spiritual deficiency going on in my relationship with God through Christ. So somebody want to read to us Galatians 5, 22 and 23? Yeah, so how do you think this can be used as a diagnostic tool in your life? As it relates to your relationship with God and Christ, how can this be helpful to you? Yeah, and that can be really helpful because our self-assessment isn't always very accurate, is it? I don't know about you guys, but I have a tendency to give myself pretty high marks. Like, I'm in an A category in my grading scale. I'm always at an A. Every once in a while, if I mess up, I might get like a B+, but like I'm generally an A, right? Because I have an inflated view of myself. I have blind spots that I don't see. I have things in my life that I might see a little bit, but other people see better. And I need people around me. So, yeah, you can use the fruit of the Spirit to help see things like that. What else? How can this be used by God to help you grow? Yeah, you can definitely use it as a benchmark, something to aspire towards. You know, I had a situation using the character qualifications. It was years and years ago, and I was driving in the car with my wife, and I was asking her, and this goes back to getting help. I was driving in the car, and she's, you know, we're reading through the character qualities, and I guess I wasn't an elder yet here. And we're driving along the road, and, you know, the guys had told me, you know, to consider, you know, coming on staff, being an elder. So, you know, go through the qualifications, make sure Bonnie thinks everything's going okay. And we're going on, and she's saying all these, you know, character qualities, and then she'll say something about it. And then all of a sudden she got to the word gentle, and she had that nanosecond pregnant pause. Just like nobody else would have perceived it, but I knew what was going on. She hesitated. Gentle. And so my voice went up a couple of octaves. How come you stopped at gentle? You know, because isn't that what we do? Voice goes up, you know, hey, you know, hey, everything's okay, right? You know? And so she thought about it for a second, and she goes, well, and again, I had not done a very good job of cultivating with her an openness to say, look, you can talk to me, and I'm not going to respond. So I think there was a degree of fear on her part. You know, I don't want the rest of this trip to go bad. I don't want him to drive off the road because he doesn't take correction very well. I mean, there was a lot of work in progress going on at the time. But she had the courage, and she just said, you know, yeah, quite honestly, like there are just times with the kids, you're not gentle with them. You're very firm. Your brow gets furrowed. And then all of a sudden, it was like the floodgates open. And all of a sudden, she just had all kinds of illustrations. I was like, whoa, let's put that genie back in the bottle. Like, we don't want to go there, do we? I just want to get a little gentle. I don't want to be a lot gentle, right? You know, but it was very humbling. And that began about a two-year process in my life of trying to understand what it looks like for me to be gentle. And what I did was I started with my family, and I started with Bonnie, and I said, well, where are there ways that I'm not gentle with you? And so we had a lot of conversations about that. And then I went to each of our four kids, and they were young at the time. But I talked to them, and I said, you know, are there times when you ever think that, and I would use age-appropriate language with them, but I got the message. Like, when I said, does Daddy have a look? And they go, oh, yeah, you have a look. I was like, what? What is that? You know, and it was, they all said the same thing. You get down, you crouch down, you look at us, you got your beady little eyes coming at us, your brow, you know, is all messed up. You know, in their own language, that's what they were talking about. They were describing their experience with me, and it wasn't gracious. Now, they knew I loved them, but it wasn't gentle. And when I asked them, well, what would be ways that I could do things differently, they gave me really good suggestions about how I could treat them and talk to them differently. But then the situation got a little bit elevated because I was running our family's commercial real estate business at the time, and one of my wonderful friends had the great idea to say, why don't you ask the people who work for you if you're gentle? Oh, joy. I mean, like when I get, back in those days, when I would receive correction, like, if Bonnie had to bring correction, we'd be lying in the bed, and she'd say, honey, I need to talk to you about something. Like, I would curl up in the fetal position and put a pillow over my head. I was just like, okay, go ahead, you can say it. You know, I was just like such a baby. But I just didn't love correction. That's a fool. And so I had a lot of work to do. But so the brilliant idea, hey, go ask the people that work for you if you're gentle. So I call a staff meeting, and everybody comes to the conference room. And said, hey, guys, you know, good to see everybody. Hey, just, you know, we have the staff meeting. Hey, one last thing before we leave. Working on something in my life, working on it with Bonnie and the kids, just some areas where I could grow and just, you know, be a little more kind and, you know, maybe more gentle. Somebody, you know, she thought it was a good idea to ask you guys, hey, how am I doing with you guys? Crickets. Nobody wanted to say anything. But they were all like, oh, mama, who's going to say it? And I just knew, again, sort of the pregnant pause, I knew, and this is just the spirit at work in your life, but I knew in that moment the problem was worse than I thought. And that's why I say this took a long time, but if you're really going to get to the bottom of the bad stuff that's really in your life, you got to dig a little bit. It's going to take some effort. But you can only do that if you're confident who you are in Christ. And so by God's grace and in his kindness, I went around and I set up a meeting with every single employee just to draw them out about their experience with me when I had to correct them or how sometimes it was just a lack of encouragement, sometimes it was just a tone of my voice. But after a long period of time, got through all the employees, and then I think by that point I was on staff, and then somebody got the great idea to talk to people that I worked with in the office. So then I had to do the same thing with them too. So that's what I said. This took a long period of time, but you know what? I'm still not the most gentle guy in the world, but I'm not who I once was. Why? Because God is faithful. He who began a good work in you is going to complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. Yes, I do work out my salvation with fear and trembling, but it's God who is at work in me to will and to act for his good pleasure. If you see anything good in me, it's because of the transforming work of God's Spirit in me. And that's the spirit of adoption that helps me to cry out, Abba, Father, when I don't feel like confessing my sin, when I don't feel like asking the hard question, when I don't feel like digging a little deeper to find out where the real yuck is. What's really going on in my heart? What do I really crave? And yeah, it's hard, it's difficult, it's challenging, and I would never do it on my own. I don't even have an ability to do it on my own. I can only do it in the strength that God supplies. And I can only do it by humbly depending on him and trusting that the correction that he brings in my life someday will produce a harvest of righteousness. Because I believe in his promises. And so guys, we encourage people. People like me need encouragement. People in your network of friends and family, they need encouragement. But what's the encouragement that they need? It's the encouragement in Christ. That's what we offer. And we offer it on a silver platter. We just say, here, take and eat. There is something on this tray that will cure you. Just come to this banquet table. Come and feast on Christ. Come and be reminded of who you are in him. Come and revel in the joy of your salvation. Come and revel in the hope of glory that resides in you. This is what we offer to people. But it's also what we need to offer ourselves. Guys, let's not forget who we now are. Let's not forget the good work of God in us. Let's not be like the Israelites who kept forgetting. But let's be those people like in Hebrews who encourage one another daily, those who are being saved. Friends, this is where ministry becomes sweet, because even hard things become possible when we know that we do them with Christ. And when we do the hard things, God blesses it, and good fruit comes out of it, and that's a promise. And I want to encourage you, there are promises in Christ that you and I can lay hold of that will bear much, much fruit for us. Our big problem is identity amnesia. Paul Tripp's written quite a bit on this, but we forget who we are. And we forget whose we are. Mike Bullmore, a pastor up in Wisconsin, did a message one time, and he just told a story about leaving the house when he was in high school and his dad reminding him, remember whose you are. And that always stuck with me. Because it wasn't about who I am, it's whose I am. I'm a child of the King. So are you. And so whatever God has for you in this journey of eldership or exploring things, all that comes in quite a bit second to first remembering and understanding the importance of knowing who you are in Christ. Your union with Christ is what defines you. It's also what sustains you, gives you hope, and encourages you to finish well. So we're going to close now. Andrew, you're going to close us in prayer. You want to just describe briefly a situation that happened in his neighborhood? We're going to close here.